Last week I had talked about how, in a lot of ways, it felt like we had hit the fast-forward button. Because covering the book of Acts in these large chunks, the story, the landscape of the story changes very abruptly. And so in a lot of ways I felt like since we had left Paul and he was in Jerusalem, we had just hit the fast-forward button and he was instantly moved to Caesarea, though it had occurred over a number of days. I found myself thinking that I still feel that way, even as we're looking at our text today in Acts chapter 26, focusing on verses 1 through 8. But instead of the fast-forward button being hit on the scenery, it seems to be the people surrounding Paul. And all of a sudden, all these main characters are being shuffled out to be replaced by others. So last week we had Felix, but he's gone. Felix was sent off to Rome, and he was answering charges against his poor leadership. Well, let me just pause for a second, okay? Let's just marvel at how bad his leadership must have been if Rome is going to call him to be brought to charge. He was a vicious ruler. He is replaced by a man named Festus. Now, there are a lot of times where as a minister I mean something and in my mind it's golden, but when it comes out of my mouth it's completely different. And I apologize for that, especially as I sometimes will misquote things and misspeak about certain things. I confess to you that whenever I talk about the book of Acts, I often will confuse Felix and Festus. And I think that it must be for Festus this great offense because he is completely different from Felix. If Felix was a poor, horrible ruler, what we find in Festus, and I hope that you've read the chapter leading up to this, is that he is very much fair, very much just in his leading. In fact, he follows the rules so much so that he won't be swayed by the Jerusalem council. Even though he wants to do the Jews a favor, he is not swayed to bring Paul from Caesarea back down to Jerusalem. He doesn't even know that there's a plot against him to murder Paul, but he just follows the rules. He is so judicial that it leads Paul to appeal to Caesar rather than trusting his own countrymen with his fate. He says, I would rather put my hands into the leadership of a pagan. What we find leading up to our text today is that this man Festus, he consults with Herod the Agrippa II about Paul. And it's at this point I kind of want to pause. And I want to throw in my own little commentary as I'm reading through this. Because if I know what I know now, and if I were to be reading through the story for the first time ever, I would probably close up the book and just kind of go to God in prayer and ask, what on earth are you doing? Why on earth are you putting the gospel at the mercy of this man, Herod? It's Christmas time, so some of you might be going through the Gospels, reminding yourselves about the story, about the birth of Christ Jesus. And so that word Herod is going to sound very familiar. So let's go back to the first Herod, okay? Herod the Great. And he is this guy who was so jealous, so protective of his throne, that when he hears from the wise men that there is a king born within his rule, he decides the best way to address the problem, the threat to his throne, is to have this baby killed. And if he can't kill this one, Let's kill them all at this age. That's his response, that he would kill his subjects when his throne is threatened. So that's Grandpa. Okay, so let's go down to the next one, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, we read later on in the Gospels, and he's the one who decides that the best way to get rid of John the Baptist is to just chop off his head. Because, you know, my daughter, she's the prime of my life. She's my pride and joy. I'm going to do whatever she wants. She happens to ask, oh, I want the head of John the Baptist. Sure thing, honey. Here you go. No big deal. He is also the guy who gave approval to Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, let's go to Herod the Great's grandson now. Herod Agrippa I, we read about him in Acts chapter 12 a couple of months back. He's the one who recognizes that it pleases his subjects that he would start targeting the apostles. And when he has James killed by the sword and everybody gets all excited, he decides, well, let's just keep the ball rolling. And he throws Peter into prison, expecting that he would kill him also. So you have this lineage of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa I, who are all opposed to the gospel in violent opposition. Now you have this great-grandson who we're looking at today, Herod Agrippa II, and God places the fragile church, so to speak, in his lap. We just kind of pause and say, God, what on earth are you doing? Before we even get into this text, I need to remind you something that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, my Father is working until now. That doesn't mean that there's a cessation of work. That means from the dawn of time, God has been busy. And he continues that sentence by saying, and I am working. So we go to a text like this, and we let that be the framework about how we look at this history. So when we see wicked kings come to power, when we see them doing things that might or might not affect the course of history, we have to bring this under the sovereignty of Christ and recognize he's at work. Here's something that we need to remember, not just in reading through the book of Acts, but reading through our current newspapers, going through our day-to-day lives, is that God is intentional in all that he does. God does not do things accidentally. God does not do things coincidentally. God does things intentionally. So even when we skip towards the end of chapter 26 and we hear Herod's lament about how, oh, Paul, if only he had not appealed to Caesar, he might be a free man. We should take that under the context that Christ Jesus is Lord, that he is doing something intentional. And what he is doing here is he is bringing the gospel to strategic points throughout time and space. Now, with that being said, let's turn to our text, Acts chapter 26, and we'll read what Paul says to Herod. So, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now, what we see in this defense that he gives is what the message of the gospel has been this whole time, and that is that God raises the dead. I recognize I've already jumped around quite a bit, and I've already been asking that you would be reading a lot of this over and over again. But I'd like to remind you of something that happened several weeks ago. remember as Paul was brought before the Jewish council and he's looking intently at the council and he perceives that there are some that are Sadducees and there are some that are Pharisees. And he makes this point. The reason that I'm on trial, he says, is because of the resurrection of the dead. I didn't bring it up back then because I thought it was a little bit distracting at the moment and I wanted to save it for this time. There are a number of people who believe that Paul was a bit of a troublemaker. And then it's in that moment where he sees that, oh, here's a good way to stir the pot. Why don't I just throw out the resurrection? Since we have the Sadducees who are over here, who don't believe that there's a resurrection, who don't believe in angels, who don't believe in the supernatural, and they limit Scripture down to just the first five books. And then over on this side, we have the Pharisees who do believe in angels, who do believe that there is a resurrection, who accept the whole counsel of God. And they saw Paul as just being a troublemaker. I think there are a lot of times where we bring our own baggage to Scripture. And we want to see Paul as a troublemaker because that's what I would do. And I confess to you, that is what I would do. I would probably want to stir the pot. I'm going to have some fun while I'm sitting here. But that's not why Paul does this. In fact, one of the things that I have come to the conclusion on is that what Paul is doing in that moment, with that limited amount of time that he has just to get a word in edgewise, is he is placing a concentrated form of the gospel right in front of them. And he did it with the Jewish council, and he did it with Ananias, and he does it here with Agrippa. He puts out a concentrated form of the gospel. And for some people it's good news, and for some people it's bad news. But the concentrated form is God raises the dead. And he just sets it right out. Now, Festus sees this. He's able to recognize that this is really the reason why Paul is on trial. It's not because he's done something against the empire. It's not something that has happened because he has done something against the temple. It's not for any other reason. Because if you go back to chapter 25 and you look at verses 17 through 19, you hear Festus making this comment. Well, there was this guy Jesus who is a dead man. Everybody says it. But Paul claims that he is alive. And so he sees through all the politics of this. He sees through all the clandestine kind of approach to Paul's death. And instead he recognizes the reason why people have problems with him is because he believes that God raises the dead. That's why Festus consults Agrippa. Agrippa became king when his father was struck down by God with worms. It's still a really cool story. Probably the worst way to go. But it's a cool story. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 12. But he's 17 when his dad dies. And everybody around him thought he was too young to inherit the throne. So they take away a big chunk of his empire and they just leave him this little slice. Here, Agrippa, here's what you're in charge of. And part of that little slice meant that he was also in charge of the temple. He selected the high priest. And so really, Festus is appealing to him as kind of like an expert in this area. I recognize Paul's on trial for religious reasons. I mean, it's not political that God raises people from the dead. So he consults Agrippa. But the question still comes up, and it's one that we have to tackle. What does hope in the resurrection mean? If that's the point of the gospel, the reason why he's on trial, because of this hope in the resurrection, what does that mean? Just as a base level so that we all have the understanding that we're going in on the same page, so to speak. When we talk about hope, it's not some flimsy wishing. Maybe. Whenever I come into this territory, I'm always reminded of the death of my grandmother, who was an atheist. And she proselytized a number of my cousins and aunts and uncles to think like her, so that on the day of her burial, we gathered around this grave and somebody played the song Somewhere Over the Rainbow. And I'm just sitting there thinking, this is what you have. This is what you're looking forward to, is that somewhere over some rainbow, this is where grandma is. I mean, are you serious? This is what's going to give you comfort. We're not talking about some kind of flimsy thing that people have invented, spoken in flowery terms that it might kind of bring a tear to our eye kind of a thing. I'm talking to you about something that is concrete. And so already we recognize that the language is so much different from how we use it. So when we speak about a hope in the resurrection, it's not some flimsy wish, but it is very much anchored into something that is real. So let's talk about it. What does hope in the resurrection mean? Well, if you go to what Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he's talking to a group of people who thought that the return of Christ would happen before anybody else in their church died. They thought it was going to be soon. A lot of them quit their jobs and just said, well, I'm just going to wait until Jesus comes back and it'll be great. But then as people began to die, they started to have to wonder, what do we do about this? And Paul addresses them and he says, we mourn, but not as those who do not have hope. What that means for us is that when a believer dies, it will be sad, it will be difficult, but it is not something that should overwhelm us or should overcome us. Because when a believer dies, they aren't just somehow absent from the body and floating out into nothingness. They are not asleep and just waiting for one day when they will be brought back. And I'm going to need you all to repeat this one after me. They do not become angels. Thank you. I needed to hear you say it, because so many times that's what we go to. Their fate is much better than any of those things, because they are not lost, they are not adrift, they do not become servants to do menial tasks. They go to be with Jesus. Paul tells the Corinthian church, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And while it's one of those great ironies that's so difficult to talk about and so difficult to reason with, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, there we will be face to face with Christ our Redeemer. And it is a much more intimate relationship than is ever possible here. That's why when Paul speaks about death, he is okay, not eager. Don't misunderstand me. He's not eager for death. He is okay in chapter 25, verse 11, with his punishment to be death, if that's what he deserves. He says, Festus, if you think I'm deserving of death, all right, I accept it. And he is okay with it, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, here's the thing. We still haven't even gotten to the subject of resurrection yet. We've just talked about what happens when a believer dies. There is still so much more to get into. About a year or so ago, I went back up north to attend a funeral of somebody who had been instrumental in the formation of my faith as a younger man. And he had passed, and ran into these people that I used to worship with. And one of them I ran into at the cemetery. And he had said something strange, and it will always sound strange, but he was kind of a hippie growing up. his comment was, "Man, this place is going to be party central when Jesus comes back." Just like that. Party central when Jesus comes back. And it was a very weird moment. Because here we are, some of us were kind of grieving, you know, we're kind of sad. Our brother has gone. His response is to treat it with absolute joy. Party central, he says. He goes on, and he begins to delve into what that meant. He says, we are looking at future trophies of Christ's glory. It is an incredible thought to think of it in that way. Because when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And it will be in that moment where we see one of the greatest victories of Christ in his conquering death. We can't chase this down as much as I would love to today because of the sake of time and attention spans. But I would give you homework. And later on this week, I encourage you, dig through 1 Corinthians 15 as he talks to this struggling church about what happens to a believer when he dies. For those of you who are farmers, he equates it to a grain being planted into the ground and coming up completely different from the seed that was planted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he compares this life to camping. He says, all we've ever known is living in a tent. But there, he says, we're going to have a house not made with human hands. And the point that is drawn out of this is that when we are raised in Christ, we are raised incorruptible. We are raised immortal, which means we will never again get sick. But even more than that, we will never again know sin. We will never know what it means to be separate from God, because there we will see him face to face. I love going to the book of Revelation, and I know that sometimes we get kind of sidetracked by the imagery of heaven. But it's because there aren't words to describe it. There are only similes, the similarities. There are only these moments where I could tell you what it is close to. One of the things that I've noticed is that the most concrete definitions of heaven is what heaven is lacking. There is no more death. There is no more sorrow. There is no more pain, for the former things of life have all passed away. And we will live in the presence of Christ Almighty, and there will be no sun, for Christ will be our lamp. That is the hope of the resurrection. So the question kind of comes up then. How is it that a person can get into trouble over a thing like hope? I mean, don't forget the context here is that Paul is this man who's standing there in chains because of his hope that God raises the dead. One of the things that we have to tackle is what's hope for us can very well be terror for other people. While there are a lot of moments where I cling to the reality of this life is not all that there is, that same sentence rings very haunting. This life is not all that there is. This is exactly the point when we leave Felix,
or more so that Felix leaves Paul. As Paul is reasoning with him through the gospel about righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. And Felix's response is, that's enough for now. You know, I'll call you when I want to talk to you again, and we'll meet again later, I'm sure. But that's it for now. And this is when we lose him. Do you remember what it was like to be in that spot? I remember being terrified of Christ's return. I had been raised in a godly home. I had been raised within a church community. And yet I still remember a time when I was terrified when Christ would return. And I am embarrassed to confess this because it also points out how little I knew about God and how much I thought I could hide from him. Because I had these fears, and I would find myself praying things like, if you would only make sure that you did not return until after, and I would present to God these good, holy things. You know, don't come until at the end of summer, after church camp is over, because I'd love to have the opportunity to worship you, God. I mean, that's what I would say. But the reality was that I wasn't ready. And that's really putting it nicely. The fact is, I was terrified that Christ would return and he would find me in the condition that I was in. But now that I know the hope of the resurrection that is in Christ Jesus, and now I get to tell people what I had just told you, I ask the same question as what's in verse 8. Hey, why don't you guys get this? Why don't you respond to it like I do? Why isn't it one of those things that makes you so happy and so thrilled instead of being terrified? What we're going to do, I'm just going to talk about first century Israel. At first. And I'm going to address this from Paul's perspective. And then we're going to kind of widen it out all of a sudden and connect it to all the people that we've ever spoken to. But if we go from Paul's perspective, why he is asking that question to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, to these Jews who were supposed to see these promises because they've been given by God to our fathers, he says. Why don't you get it? If you go through Scripture, there are a lot of times where God hints at resurrection, or where God specifically talks about resurrection and even promises resurrection. And we're talking Old Testament here. We'll get to Jesus in just a minute, but we're talking Old Testament. The very first book of the Bible that was written was most likely the book of Job. In Job chapter 14, in the middle of all of this mess, he asks the question that a number of people still ask when he says, is there life after this? Specifically, what he says is, if a person dies, will they live again? And it's five chapters. In Job chapter 19, where that question is answered very resoundingly, yes. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. We fast forward. We go into 1 Samuel. And we overhear this conversation from Hannah. Okay? We're not talking about some great judge that God has raised up. We're not talking about some high priest. We're not talking about some kind of prophet or some person who is blessed with some form of leadership. We're talking about Hannah. And all Hannah does is she thinks about the character of God. And she says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Well, she has a perspective, doesn't she? You fast forward again, you go to the Psalms, and I'm just going to select one. In Psalm 17, verse 15, the psalmist writes, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And he's talking about resurrection there. Now, all of these hints, all of the foreshadowing throughout Scripture of God raising up the dead, all of these promises are ultimately seen in Christ Jesus. As with a word, he's able to raise up the widow's son at Nain. He's able to raise up Lazarus. He's able to raise up Jairus' daughter. But in his own self, he is raised up. And this time it's different, because he's raised never to die again. He's raised as a sacrifice for sins, which promises to us that we also will share in that resurrection. So either you see it, because it's a rational line of thought, that God is the God of life, that God is ruler over even death, that God, he can provoke death, he can provoke life, then it should just be this rational thought that, okay, yeah, God raises the dead. And so you either have to do what the Sadducees did, and you edit Scripture down to just a couple of books that don't talk about it, or you have to do what my grandmother the atheist did and attack God as judge and proclaim that his judgments are unjust and therefore discount him and say there must be no God at all to deny the truth of the gospel, that God raises the dead. Why don't people see it? Well, let's look a little closer at verse 8. Paul says, why is it thought incredible? I've read through a bunch of different translations, and here's your opportunity to prove me wrong, but every translation that I read through this weekend uses that exact same word, incredible. Why do you guys think it's incredible? So I dug a little bit deeper. I went into the background of this, and I came to this realization. Throughout all of Scripture, the word that's used there is apistos. There you go. This is the only time it's translated incredible. Every other time it's used is to describe unbelievers. Just let that sink in for just a second. I'm going to connect the dots here. Every other time, it is used to reference people who do not believe in Christ. When you say, okay, well, that kind of follows a logical line of thought. Of course, if they don't believe in Christ, they're not going to believe in a resurrection because of Christ. That's not the point I'm trying to prove. That word points to us that we are talking very much about a spiritual condition. The reason why people do not see this, the reason why they do not grasp it, is because their eyes are blind to it. And instead of placing hope in Christ, they often will misguide their hope and eventually just end up tethering themselves to something that ties them to this world. We can call it pride. We can call it hard-heartedness. We could call it a number of different things. Whatever you want, it doesn't matter. It is a spiritual problem. It results in blindness. So let's hit the rewind button just a little bit. You go back a couple of chapters and you hear all of this concern about Paul defiling the temple. Even though he was there with head shaved, performing the purification rites, The reason why people were upset was because they looked at this temple and they said, this is it. There's no greater accomplishment on earth than this. This is the center of holiness. This is the center of teaching. This is where God lives. And that's why they got mad at Paul. Okay, so you fast forward just a couple of verses and you find his first meeting with Ananias. And what's Ananias say? Strike that man on the mouth. And he is very much concerned with his place in this world. And he is the high priest. And he says, don't you dare cross me, because this is it. This is it. I have invested so much of my life coming to this point. There is no other. I am the chief priest. You fast forward a little bit. I actually want you to see this. It's in Acts chapter 25 as he comes before Herod Agrippa. It's in verse 23. It says, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So just imagine what that looked like for just a second. Here comes Herod and his sister Bernice, and they're brought in with a lot of pageantry. They would have been wearing their purple robes to designate, we are people of authority. Even Festus would have come in with a scarlet robe to show his position as ruler over this area. And on top of that, it's reinforced by these military leaders. So you have the equivalents of sergeants and generals coming in. There's probably music that's playing. There's probably a lot of all rise kind of stuff. And they make their way into the audience and they sit down waiting. And to contrast this, here comes this little old man who's got bow legs, who has no hair anymore. He's got a crooked nose, and he's bound by chains. Herod couldn't see it because he was very much tethered, thinking, this is it. There is a tremendous irony in all of these situations, because their spiritual condition causes them to be blind to the truth. And yet, their truth rails against their consciences. Because there is some part of them that wars against this, that God raises the dead. And that's why the people in the temple, they rise up against Paul. And that's why Ananias hates Paul so much that he would want him dead. That's why these people who plot to kill him would take an oath of starvation until he's dead. That's why Felix would excuse himself from the conversation, because he doesn't want to hear it anymore. It's the more passive of the responses, but still, it is a violent reaction to the gospel. I cannot hear this. It explains why Festus has no clue how to even approach this. And that's why Agrippa looks at this and says, it's too bad. This man has lost his life for nothing. You know, I see a tremendous similarity to us. I see that we have been taught all of our lives to think that this life is all that there is. And so we focus so much on this. And we spend so much of our time on this. When the reality is that we get worked up over things that will not make a difference in 5 years. But yet our calendars are full. And we're running from this place to the next. And we are convinced in that moment, this is it. We have put priorities upon so many things, whether they be status, whether they be achievement, whether they be relationships. And we have prioritized these things, which have some nobility in themselves. Don't misunderstand me. but we have prioritized them to the point where they have blinded our eyes and they have tethered us to this world. We begin to act in ways that don't make sense from the eternal perspective. Why do we do this to ourselves? Why do we do this to our children? I want to be very careful that I don't hedge into legalism, because that would be contrary to what I'm trying to do. I tell you this story as a warning. Several years ago, there was this person who got upset with the church that I was serving in. It wasn't this one, but they got upset with the church that I was serving in because we asked children to spend a certain amount of time each day memorizing Bible verses. That's it. I said, well, my child, they have a lot of homework. They need to get this, they need to get that, and I don't think that it's fair that you ask anything of my kid. And so they demanded an exemption. Here's what the exemption was. Don't ask my child to do it anymore. That was it. Okay, it's not like we were holding them for a grade or anything like that. We were just challenging them to learn Scripture. The family started to withdraw because we still put a priority upon Scripture. The family starts to withdraw. And I promise you, I am not exaggerating this. I am not making this up. But I can tell you that throughout the entire family, there is absolutely nothing there anymore. There is no faith. There is no follow. There's nothing. Because they put tremendous focus upon this. What should strike at all of our consciences is, if this life is not all that there is, are we truly invested in hope? Is that something that we're invested in? Those of you who have prepared for a retirement, can warn those who are preparing for retirement or who haven't even thought about it. If you sit down with a financial planner to talk about your retirement, no one is going to advise you, you know what? Just stumble into it backwards. It'll be there waiting for you. Don't worry about it at all. No, instead, what they're going to do is they're going to tell you, be intentional about it so that when that day comes, you'll be very well prepared for that moment. There's a similarity to be drawn, isn't it? Nobody just stumbles backward into eternity. Nobody just one day says, well, I had no thought of this on my mind at all. Instead, what is it that we continually hear, even about those who lived under the old covenant, is that they saw a city in advance and they longed to be there. They wanted to be there. And they strained for it. How is your life different with the knowledge that this life is not all that there is? Because if God is intentional, even in the small things, shouldn't we be intentional in all things as well? Let's pray. Our God and Father, somewhere in between what the Thessalonians did to respond to the gospel and just quit on everything and just wait for it, and in between those who would just quit on everything eternal, I pray that you would show us the right perspective to take. That when we think about resurrection, it is something that instills in us hope, a longing, a desire. But even as we live the life that you've given to us now, with joy, with thanksgiving, I pray that we would live seeking to bring glory to you. I want to stand before you one day, and I want to lay down the fruit of my life at your feet in honor of you, in honor of what you have done in the cross and in the resurrection, because you are worthy and you alone are worthy. And so I pray, God, that you would steel our minds towards this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.